Scripture reading before God's Word is preached this morning is coming from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36 through 41, if you'd like to read along with me. Again, that was Acts 2, 36 through 41. And this is what God's Word says. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
We're thankful that you're here this morning. We have visitors with us, and we're glad you're with us in our worship this hour. We're thankful to each and every member for your dedication to be here this morning. As we worship our God together, we are, as was mentioned earlier, continuing with our study in this series focusing on the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and the seven ones that are presented here to us in Ephesians chapter 4. Of course, what we focus on this morning relates to the one baptism that is revealed here in the Scriptures. We read about baptism in various places in the New Testament. We read about baptism in the Gospel accounts. We certainly do in the book of Acts. And it's mentioned at other times in the epistles as well. And all of these things together give us a picture of what God would communicate to us about this subject. Now, of course, baptisms, immersions, are mentioned in various places that have to do other than with the one that we're talking about this morning. And we'll talk some about that as we study together. You know, this particular subject is one that is a controversial one in the religious world, because we believe, based on what the Bible teaches, that baptism is necessary for a person to be saved. That is, if one is not baptized, just like if one does not believe, one cannot be saved. And that the Bible teaches us the nature of baptism, who has to be baptized, what the purpose of baptism is, the symbolism tied to it, and so forth. All of these things are revealed in Scriptures. And yet, so many in our world today don't believe the truth concerning the one baptism that continues in the Christian age and which will continue till the Lord comes again, and which is required of all who would live in eternity with God. One baptism. And as we talk about baptism relating to unity, think about it. Here is something that God requires of human beings who would have their sins forgiven. And what does it accomplish? Not only the removal of sin, but it brings people out of the world and into a family of believers who are united, who are one with God, who are one with one another, based upon their complying with the same terms of admission, based upon the same belief, the truth that is set forth in the Word. So we're going to study this morning this very important subject. This is one of those topics that will frequently come up when you talk with friends, neighbors, people who are not members of the body of Christ. It's certainly a subject that we can study ourselves to understand, so that we can talk to people about one of these basic fundamental principles set forth in God's Word. Baptism. Have you been baptized? Why were you baptized? What did your baptism accomplish? You know, we can help people to understand the soul-saving truth concerning this vital subject. This morning, as we study together, we're going to begin with this point that we're going to look at, and that is the one baptism is separate from all others, because there are other baptisms mentioned in the Scriptures, and there are other baptisms practiced by the world today that are not recognized by God. In the New Testament, there are several baptisms that are mentioned. There is, of course, the baptism of John that we read of in the Gospel accounts. There is a baptism called the baptism of suffering. We refer to it as that. It's mentioned in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, where Jesus makes reference to that which He is going to be baptized with, and that it is something that you might say He is not looking forward to, in a sense. But it is a baptism that He does have to go through. It's the suffering that's going to come to Him. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we read of in Acts chapter 2, and also in Acts chapter 10. We might also say that it's implied that that baptism was also experienced by the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle, and in like manner was empowered so that he could lay hands on others and impart the spiritual gifts that the apostles were able to do. So there's the Holy Spirit baptism. There is a baptism of fire that Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. There is the baptism for the dead. We studied about that recently on Sunday night, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 29. And then, of course, there is the baptism that is mentioned at the end of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and at the end of the book of Mark, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, the gospel or the baptism of the Great Commission, the baptism that we see Jesus commanding, the baptism that we see being practiced by those in the first century when they heard the message and then they were immersed for the remission of their sins. So there are all these different baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. But the one baptism is one of these. It's not all of these. The baptism of John, think about it. That was fulfilled. It had its purpose. It had a limited time and scope. It was a baptism that some were baptized with after the church had already been established, and they had to be baptized again, Acts chapter 19, because they didn't have a full understanding of what they had done, and it was not the baptism that was valid at the time. The baptism of suffering, Luke 12 and verse 50, that Jesus suffered was also fulfilled when He suffered there on the cross and all of those things leading up to it as well. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a baptism unto salvation. It's not a baptism for the remission of sins. It was a baptism extremely limited. As we said, the apostles were baptized in that fashion. The Lord had promised them the Holy Spirit would fall upon them, and they were empowered. It was a part of God's plan for making sure that the Word could be confirmed during this time, and that the power to perform miracles to confirm that Word was spread among the believers in the early church by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So they had that. The 12 did. The apostles had that power during this time, the Apostle Paul as well among them. The other time that it occurred was in Acts chapter 10, where that was done as a confirmation that, yes, God was now ushering in the Gentiles, that they too would be and were embraced by God. They would be a part of the church, the everlasting kingdom, and that was to make it clear in the minds of the unbelieving Jews, or the Jews that might have had doubts as Christians, but they're saying, we're the Jewish people, that there was no separation that was going to continue, that God was bringing all together. And you have that emphasis in Acts chapter 15, that explanation being made to the church there in Jerusalem about what had happened. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not continuing today. The baptism of fire is yet to come. Jesus is the one who is spoken of in that context of being one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit for that purpose, including the apostles, Cornelius, and so forth. But the baptism of fire is the one yet to come. It's the eternal punishment that the Lord will bring upon those who reject Him and His Word. So that's something different. The baptism for the dead, as we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, had to do with a particular practice that was being engaged in by some of those who claimed that there is no resurrection, yet they did this particular practice that Paul pointed out, it contradicted their own beliefs. Why would they baptize for the dead? They, he said, as opposed to we who we do these particular things, they do this thing. So none of these are the one baptism. They cannot be based upon our study of what the Scriptures teach concerning them. However, the baptism of the Great Commission is clearly seen to be that which was instituted by Jesus when He commanded it, and also practiced by the apostles, and it was the practice of the early church when they went forth proclaiming the message of salvation. And it's tied to, of course, that which removes sin. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 6, explains the symbolic nature of baptism. And this we're beginning to look at because we see that this one baptism is very different from that which is sometimes practiced in the world. You know, the world sometimes will take water, pour it on a person's head, or sprinkle a little water on their head and say, this person has been baptized. And yet that's not what the Scriptures teach, as we can see from the picture that we're given in Romans chapter 6. Paul, in verse 4, says, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. The word in the original language has to do with submersion, immersion. It doesn't have to do with the act of sprinkling water. In fact, when you look at it grammatically, baptism is what is done to the subject. That is, an individual is going to be baptized. You take that person and you immerse them in water. So the word does not refer to sprinkling or pouring. You don't pour a person. You don't sprinkle a person. You take that person and you immerse, that's the meaning of the word, in the element of water. You put them in. You submerge them in water. Because, as Paul explains there in Romans chapter 6, it represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, we see that the baptism that the Bible is teaching that relates to salvation is a baptism that is administered with water. It's not just this symbolic thing that people go through, but it's rather something that is involving an act like, takes our minds back to Naaman. Here's a man commanded to do something so that good might come to his life. He might have a cleansing from an illness. We have people today who have something, all of us, far more serious. We have sin. It'll separate us from God eternally. It is fatal. However, God has shown us by water, which is involved in the process, that sin can be washed away. We realize from the Scriptures that it's a part of God's plan for showing us that we must leave a certain aspect of our lives behind. There's the old man of sin that is going to be crucified. He's going to be laid to rest, put to death. The immersion in water is like a burial. And then the coming forth is a resurrection, the beginning of a new life. Person has become something different. Now they are a child of God. They're no longer in the darkness of the world. They're in the light in Christ, guided by His Word. They've been submissive to a command from God. And then, by the blood of Jesus Christ, their sins have been washed away. Baptism, Acts 10 and verse 47, is administered with water. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? Acts 10, of course, there, Cornelius and his household. This Holy Spirit baptism has fallen upon them. Therefore, we cannot say that the Gentiles are not included. Let's baptize them. That's clearly God's will, that their sins might be forgiven. That's the purpose of baptism. And of course, we understand the singular nature of this baptism, one baptism, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. We have no example pouring or sprinkling for baptism given in the New Testament. And of course, all the examples that we have, including that of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, show us what was done on that occasion. They both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him there. They went down because that's how you immerse someone. If it were otherwise, he could have had water brought to the chariot, sprinkled it upon his head. Jesus himself, we're told, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Matthew 3 and verse 16. So these examples show us the nature of baptism. And that it, of course, as we know from the teaching, the sum of what God's Word says, baptism follows one's belief in the Word of God, his turning from sin and repentance, his knowledge of that faith in Jesus Christ, and then that person is baptized into Christ. And so, when we think about baptism, it is that which is accompanied by saving faith, belief in the truth of God's Word, so that that individual can be by God added to the church. Denominational baptism doesn't fit that picture, and therefore it cannot save. But the one baptism also, secondly this morning, the one baptism did, in fact, as we just mentioned, require faith on the part of those who were immersed in water. Consider what Peter taught before people were baptized in Acts chapter 2. The works of Christ were preached, Acts 2, verse 22. He preached about the crucifixion of Christ, verse 23. He spoke about the resurrection of Christ in verse 24. He spoke about Christ as the Messiah, verse 36. He spoke of and taught them this was for the remission of sins, that they had to repent of their sins. Acts verse 38 mentions both of those concepts. Also, you go to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and you notice what Philip taught people before their baptism. He preached about the church. Acts 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, that's the church. People need to understand, especially in our time, when there's certainly room for great confusion on the matter compared to the first century when there was one church in the sense of no confusion about what this one church really is. There were no denominations. They didn't exist. Today, people have to have that clarity of mind. They have to understand the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's what we too, like Philip, must teach them. Concerning the kingdom of God, he preached about Christ, verses 5, 12, and 35. And of course, preaching Christ included things pertaining to God's plan for saving man, the plan of salvation, as we say. And so, the eunuch, based on his own belief in what he was taught, knew when he saw the water that that was involved in his becoming a person that would be saved by God. See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And he was. These are the things that were taught, believed, and obeyed in the first century. And the same we must teach so that people can at least have the opportunity to believe that they might be saved. What about baptizing infants? That's a practice that people are involved in today. And yet baptism, as the Scriptures teach, and as we just noticed from Acts 2, verse 38, is for the remission of sins. And yet, infants, and you could certainly also include mentally handicapped people, they are what we might say in a safe condition because they don't have the capacity, children, yet to comprehend and understand certain things that they must be able to understand, believe in, and so forth. And so, righteousness and unrighteousness are not concepts that are understood by those in this situation. And concerning sin, infants obviously don't have the capacity to understand what they're doing, and little children as well, as they grow up until a certain point. But sin also, someone might say, they might try to argue that it's inherited. It's passed on from one generation to the next. It comes originally from Adam. And yet the Bible shows us that sin is not inherited, that we are responsible for our own actions, that we are held accountable for the things that we personally do. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And so, the one baptism required faith. Someone had to believe. But the one baptism also then, number three, is involved clearly and directly in the process of salvation. That is, it is not true that one believes, is saved, and then may later be baptized for another reason other than for the remission of sins. It's not true. The blood of Christ, in fact, is involved clearly in the sin cleansing process. Yes, without a doubt. Matthew 26, verse 28, where Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, made mention of this, "For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So Jesus, His blood is clearly tied to the forgiveness that we long for. But how is it that the blood is made available to us and removes our sins? We again repeat the words of Peter by the Spirit when he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," he says, "for the remission of your sins." So that statement there ties baptism to accomplishing the purpose of remission. My sins are blotted out. My sins are forgiven when I comply with the command to be baptized. And of course, we have the teaching in Acts 22 and verse 16 with Saul of Tarsus, who was questioned as to his need and his, you might say, delay. Verse 16 of that chapter, Acts 22, says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise," he was told, "be baptized," and do what? "Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Clearly, baptism is tied to the removal of that which will keep us out of heaven. It's essential to our salvation. And Peter, of course, in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, spoke of the antitype which now saves us. He says it's baptism. He was comparing it to what happened with Noah and the ark and the flood waters there that lifted those up from over and above the destruction that took place on the world. He says it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not a washing with water on the outside for the physical man, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. One who believes what God has said, complies with God's will, submits himself to that act of immersion for the purpose of being saved, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul in Romans chapter 6 describes that beautiful death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism, without a doubt, is essential to one's salvation. But baptism also is very clearly set forth in the Scriptures as a new beginning. It's a brand new start. And there's some ways in which that's conveyed. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, we have it described as a birth. Here's the beginning. Someone must be born again. And if they're not born again, they're told, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. The questioning of Nicodemus was answered by Jesus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he repeated it himself, Jesus did, once again, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The water there refers to the waters of baptism. The Spirit refers to that process by which one's mind is brought to a knowledge of truth, communicated by the Spirit through the Word, which then one obeys. And because of belief in the words of the Spirit and submission to the act of baptism, one is they're born again. And so it's the beginning of a new life. It's like being born like a baby is born. But it's a spiritual birth. Baptism clearly makes one a member of the body of Christ. You begin your new life as a Christian. Acts 2 verse 47, where those were praising God, those Christians having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. These are the ones responding to that teaching, as mentioned already in Acts chapter 2. And they were becoming a part of the family of God. They started their new walk. Baptism is that burial that then results in the new life, Acts chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where we realize that our old man is crucified with him, Paul says, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Nobody likes to be a slave to a hostile master. There were masters mentioned in the scriptures that were good and loving, so much so that their servants said, "You know what, I want to be with you forever." They were taken to the door, and by the post their ears were pierced with an awl. "I'm going to be your servant, your slave forever." Sin is not something that we want to be slaves to, because that master will destroy us. Sin does. But Jesus is one who gives us new life. We become, as Paul will explain further on down in that chapter, slaves of righteousness. Baptism brings you into relationship with God, where you are made for the purpose of living that life so distinct from the world that you shine forth as a brilliant light. And that your very manner of living calls people to the goodness and wholesomeness and to the hope that only is found in Jesus Christ. Baptism is where it all begins, Paul explains. This is where you attain newness of life. It's that brand new start, where sins are completely forgiven, burdens are lifted, no more guilt. Sin is a thing that you don't devote your life to anymore. You don't have to live in fear any longer because you are saved. And you look forward to heaven as your eternal home. You have also remembered that the promise is with you that Jesus will not forsake you. He will not fail you. He'll providentially keep you in His care all the days of your life. The subject of baptism cannot be lightly taken. Souls are at stake. So many believe they are saved when in fact they are lost because they don't understand the true nature of baptism as the Scriptures teach. But a careful study shows us the absolute necessity of it, its nature, that it's, yes, an essential step to salvation. We'd ask you to think about this important subject this morning if you're here, but perhaps what you learned about being saved was very different from what we've just studied this morning. And if you would like to further study it, we'd be happy to study it with you, because being saved is clearly where we all need to be, must be. The Lord is coming again, and we have to be prepared for His return. One day, there's that trump that will sound. Christ will appear in the heavens, and we will either be granted eternal life or be cast into that place where the Bible says there's outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It hinges upon a critical decision that we all have to make, which involves baptism. If you're not a Christian yet, we urge you to do what's necessary to the salvation of your soul. If a child of God already, think about what you have to convey to the world around you, to the people that don't know what God teaches concerning salvation and the role of baptism in regard to it. Convey that truth. Teach that message. Share with them the good news of what Christ can accomplish in their life, that they might be saved. If you've wandered and need to come home, we urge you to do that as we stand and sing.